Today we're kicking off this series called Lean In, which will last several months. And what we're looking at is this famous text in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. If you've never read it, couldn't recommend it more. There are also 25 other chapters around that in Matthew that I'd recommend, and another 65 books around Matthew that I would also recommend. They're all great. But this, over these next several months, we're going to be looking at Matthew 5 through 7, famously called the Sermon on the Mount. I want you guys to, I want to lay a little bit of framework for what we're going to be doing in this series, kind of the idea, and then we'll dig into the first few verses of this message. I want you to imagine, and I felt conflicted about using this example because of what's going on in the world, but in some ways I think it's quite appropriate. I want you to imagine you are in the Middle East. You're in Israel or Palestine or however you want to call it. You're there 2,000 years ago walking around with Jesus. Right now, it's hard to imagine that because it feels like a very conflicted space with lots of war and pain and suffering. However, that's actually like a really interesting picture because it's not like during Jesus's day, there wasn't conflict and argumentation around whose land was whose and who is entitled to who. And there weren't people, there were many people being mistreated and hurt and persecuted for various different reasons. So I want you to imagine you're walking along. There's this guy, he said his name is Jesus, and he's from this place called Nazareth. And you're walking along, maybe by the Sea of Galilee, like a nice, kind of cool, maybe a not-so-scorching afternoon. We'll imagine that because it can get pretty hot there, but a not-so-scorching afternoon. You're walking along by the Sea of Galilee, and you're listening to this guy named Jesus, and he's been doing some really interesting things and teaching in some really interesting ways. And all of a sudden, he kind of rolls up onto this hillside. I'd like to imagine it's this kind of nice, green, grassy hillside. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, so we often, we're from BC, we picture these like crazy cascading mountains. The reality in that part of the world is it's probably not quite like that. They don't know for sure which mountain Jesus spoke from in Matthew 5 through 7, but one of the ones that has been speculated that it might be that mountain, for context, the top of that mountain is 125 meters lower compared to sea level than where we are right now. I checked on Google. And so it's actually not like this cascading crazy. It's not like they're climbing Kilimanjaro or Everest or anything like that. Jesus rolls up onto this grassy hillside. So imagine you're walking along, and here Jesus rolls up onto this grassy hillside, and he starts to teach from there. Now, I don't know for sure why Jesus decided to go up onto this like little mountainside or this hillside to start to teach. Perhaps, you know, the crowd was getting big, so it gave him a bit of a platform to speak more. He didn't have like this Britney Spears mic and a PA system and all that that he could use. Maybe he just thought it would be some really nice, like on the side of a mountain, sun setting behind, photos for his LinkedIn bio so he could get booked for some speaking gigs or something like that. But for the younger crowd, LinkedIn is like this website. Thing. One day if you want to get a job, you'll be forced to maybe make one, but I don't know why, but he rolls up to this mountainside. And here's, I want all of us to hold that picture, this picture of Jesus teaching on the side of the mountain, because, and this was kind of Josh's idea, rather than saying the Sermon on the Mount, we're calling it the Preacher on the Mount, because really what's in focus is not just the words that are said, but the person who's saying these words. It's not just these are good teachings, it's a good teacher, and so his teachings are inherently good because he's a good teacher. I would imagine as Jesus is teaching on this hillside that there are kind of layers of people, that there are people in different spaces. And imagine like right at his feet are those fishermen who gave up their jobs, like literally quit the family business on the spot to go follow him. Like they've got nothing else. They're all in. They're probably right like at his feet, right sitting there just like, okay, we need to know what we gave up our jobs for, what we gave everything up for. The tax collector who wrote this biography, Matthew, who gave up probably a well-paying job, well-paying for bad reasons, but a well-paying job to be there. He's right there. He's hanging on to every word. Behind them, we often talk about the 12 disciples. You read in the Bible, there are other disciples, like followers. Maybe there's this kind of next layer, this next row. And this isn't to shame anyone for sitting further back on a Sunday morning, by the way. But but maybe the next row are people who, yeah, they're quite interested. Maybe they've made some sacrifices to be here, but they haven't quite quit the job. They haven't quite given up everything. They haven't quite taken the full call on. There maybe a couple things holding them back. And behind them, maybe kind of like that next layer of kind of like, yeah, I don't know, we're still kind of feeling this out. The next layer of people who, you know, occasionally show up in the church world. Growing up, we called them the CEOs of church, the Christmas and Easters only. I don't know if you guys ever said that, Cheesters. But there's people who are like, yeah, maybe. And then maybe like a little further back, there are people who are just kind of walking by, hearing a couple words. They're like, it's kind of like, you know, when you take the sample at Costco, and you guys remember those pre-COVID? Yeah. You take the sample at Costco, you're probably not going to buy, but you're interested to hear a little bit. And then probably mixed in that crowd too, in different spaces, are the real skeptics. And even the kind of like violent skeptics who are listening and maybe remembering and recording some of Jesus' words so that they can use them against him. It would be quite a mixed crowd, probably quite different than your average like church gathering. Like most skeptics don't give up their Sunday morning to come to one of these gatherings in Canada in 2023, right? They are firmly placed in bed, still sleeping. They're not making the sacrifice. But Jesus would have quite a mixed crowd. And this is what I want to suggest as we dig into these words that bring our attention to the preacher on the mount. Many of us like to think that overnight we can become awesome at something new that we try. But pretty much all of us, when we try something, realize that's not the case. You know, you try a new sport, you try a new... Like, have you ever seen someone, like, trying to do something, like some kind of activity, like a kendama or, like, something like that, and you're like... And you pick it up, and you're just like, I'm going to get it first shot. Anybody ever, anyways, maybe it's just me, but I get that feeling. It's like, this is going to be glorious, or it's amazing. And you try it, and you're like, oh, I'm actually really bad at stuff that I've never really tried before. And life is actually like a progressive thing of development and growth, where it takes practice and incremental steps to grow and move forward. Now, there is something we believe in the Bible. I think that there is something quite transformational where Jesus sometimes brings like radical movement in our lives. But I would suggest that most of life and most of growth and development is taken in like incremental, inch-by-inch steps and movements. And so as we look at Matthew 5 through 7, it would be incredible if over the next few months, every Sunday we read the text and we all left just being like, wow, I'm going home and changing everything and my whole life is completely different. That would be so cool. But realistically, I think what we all could do is we could just lean in a little bit. We could assess where we are kind of in that crowd. Are we right at his feet? Are we a little further back, further? Wherever we are, this is new to me. This is like, I've heard it so many times before. It's become routine. Wherever we are, that maybe not because the sermon is incredibly and amazingly well-crafted and probably the most like exquisite speaking you've ever heard in your life on a Sunday morning pilgrim. Not because of that. It's sarcastic, by the way, just in case you're like, who's this guy? But because of the person who we're leaning into. Jesus. So every week, I want us to ask ourselves, how could I just lean into that a little bit? How could I just inch it forward a little bit? What's that baby step? What's that little bit I could do? Because it's quite, I think, debilitating for many of us, quite demoralizing. We hear something like, oh my goodness, I got to do it all. And then you go home and you realize, I can't do it all. Sometimes Jesus makes those radical shifts, but oftentimes I think he's inviting us into just lean in. To maybe move from layer 4 or row 4 to row 3 or to row 3.8 or whatever it is. Following Jesus is a lifelong journey of growth and development wherever you're at. Many of us, we plateau at some point. We're like, you know, Bible or Jesus kind of becomes a social club that one time at a camp we prayed a prayer, we signed up or whatever, and we just kind of like plateau in the social club. But it's this lifelong committed lifestyle of development and growth and following and leaning into the words and the voice of Jesus so that we can discover what he has for us. So, long setup, right? Matthew 5, 3 through 5. Jesus starts out with these 8 statements. They all start with blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. If you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard of this term, the Beatitudes, which most of us grew up in the church, we're like, the Beatitudes, we know what that is, but we have no idea what the heck that means, right? This actually shows up a few other places. The first sermon I ever came and shared at Pilgrim, and I don't expect anyone to remember it, was Psalm 1, and it starts out with the same language, blessed are. It's a Beatitude earlier in the Bible. Beatitude kind of is this Latin terminology that just means extreme bliss, like extreme satisfaction and fulfillment. Jesus starts out with these 8 statements. If you want to find extreme fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose, bliss, if you want to find a really truly joyful, joyous identity, I'm going to tell you how. And I love what he does in these 8 statements because we live in a world where we market everything. Marketing is really convincing people to make decisions that they otherwise wouldn't make or shouldn't make or don't want to make. I used to work in sales. And I feel a little conflicted about saying this, but I was pretty good at sales. And some of that was, so what it was Sport Check, which doesn't sound that glorious, but my friend and I discovered that if you worked hard in this environment where it was a bunch of 14-year-olds who didn't care, you could make a lot of money working in the mall at Sport Check on commission. They've gotten rid of commission now, so we quit. But we were, but I remember I was selling like winter jackets and stuff like that. And again, I'm in BC. In Alberta, we have these thick jackets we wear in from like September through May. But anyways, you've never heard of them. But we, they would have competitions sometimes. It's like sell Helly Hansen jacket. So I'd never sold a Helly Hansen jacket. But all of a sudden, everybody who was coming in that store now discovered the gospel truth of why they needed a Helly Hansen jacket and how their life would be incomplete without one. And I sold a ton of them. We do that in marketing. We convince people. We do that in like dating. This is why I'm such a big fan of premarital relationship. It's because it undoes the marketing of dating someone, right? You're like, no one shows up to the first date and it's like, hey, just so you know, I struggle with dishonesty. You know, I've got like these addictions. Like, it's like the first date, it's like, hey, here's my resume of how amazing I am. And we don't do that. We don't put that on display. Premarital counseling actually pulls that off and shows people the fine print of like, hey, you know, here's kind of the challenge here. I love about Jesus is he doesn't market the church at all. We do that a lot nowadays. Oh, come to church. It's going to be wonderful and awesome and all that. And Jesus starts out with these 8 blessed statements. And when he says, blessed are, we expect him to be like, blessed are you if you're like rich and happy and all this. And he says some really different stuff. So we're going to look at the first 3 this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What I want to do is I want to look at these 3 together. Oftentimes we'll just look at one, but I think these 3 are so importantly connected to each other. And I want to look at these 3 together and kind of maybe just dive into what is really going on with these Beatitudes. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard these before. And maybe you've heard a bit of teaching about them, but these are statements that are pretty easy for us to read past and skirt by pretty quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When pressed, if someone were to say, what does that mean? You know, most of us would kind of waffle and be like, well, I don't totally know what that means. But, you know, maybe we would start to suggest something like maybe it means that we're like relationally poor or emotionally poor. Or, you know, there are some challenges going on inside. Maybe it means something like you're having some challenges. Some people even talk about it just being like financially poor. Maybe you are lacking resources. What I want to suggest with these 3 lines is probably, it's not unique to me, but probably I want to look at these in a slightly different way than maybe what you've heard before, and you can come chat with me about it later and challenge it if you didn't like it, but I want to look at these in a way that years ago I, you know, through some reading and studying and stuff, started to view these first 3 in a pretty different way, and I want to offer a thought about each of these 3 that I think really invites us to engage with the central message of the Bible, which is the gospel. Now, gospel is one of those churchy words that we just kind of say, and we don't really know what it means. Maybe it's like this old kind of southern style of country, of like country version church music, or maybe it's the first 4 books of the New Testament. The gospel is really just the good news of what Jesus has done. He's restoring a broken world. We look at Matthew 5, 3-5 to start going to this idea that, like, you know, if you're poor and sad and just humble enough, all of a sudden you've been inaugurated into the kingdom that Jesus is about to teach about through this whole sermon, if we're really honest, kind of doesn't really line up with what I think most of us understand about the message of Jesus' kingdom and the gospel. Like, to just be poor, well, that's pretty easy, right? Like, you just give up your money and all of a sudden you're in. I think there's something deeper. And in context, here's what I would say. If you read the start of Matthew, Jesus has only preached one sermon, and it's very short. It's like one sentence. Many of you are like, man, why can't that guy come preach at Pilgrim on a Sunday morning? One sentence, and we can get out of here and go eat lunch instead of listening to this guy for like 30 minutes. Jesus preaches a sermon where he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's it. And actually, he's not the first person to preach that sermon. You can read before that in the book of Matthew where John the Baptist preaches that exact same sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus' message is repent. Repent, another weird churchy word, really just means it really means sorrow that leads to life change. It's like coming to the recognition, a sorrowful recognition of the brokenness of life in a way that's like, I want to change my life. Repent, because my kingdom has come near. I would suggest that when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he's talking less about finances, he's talking less about kind of your relational situations, your mental or emotional situations, but he's actually talking about what's actually said here. He's talking about a spiritual poverty. He's talking about the bankruptcy that all of us have as a result of this thing that the Bible talks about called sin. I feel like I'm using more churchy words than I usually do, but this idea of sin, that we've rejected the life that God has given us and chosen to live our lives differently than what he designed us to live for. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you look at it that way, you're like, oh, sweet, I'm a sinner. Mine's the kingdom of heaven, right? Well, Jesus often uses this kind of language. You know that text, lots of us like to quote it, where he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor, right? Well, it's quite obvious. What Jesus is saying is everyone is sick. It's those who are willing to show up to the clinic and admit their sickness, those who are willing to embrace their need, those who are willing to come to terms with their need, that actually can find the healing and fulfillment that Jesus offers. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, I want to suggest today that when Jesus is opening up this sermon, what he actually does in these first three lines is he paints a picture of the gospel, the central message that all of the rest of the sermon is going to be built on. He says, blessed are those who are willing to recognize their spiritual poverty, because when you are willing to do that, you are very close to the kingdom of heaven. So I want to offer a kind of a step that we can do with each of these three lines. And the first one is to admit your spiritual poverty. Confession is like a historic practice in the history of the church, but it's kind of like not on trend nowadays, right? It's kind of like a passing fad that's kind of like went out of style with the Bible at some point in church history. We don't really do that a lot. It's not culturally, we're not really that kind of like, oh, let's confess, let's come to terms with our brokenness, let's admit our challenges. We love to come to terms with the brokenness around us. We love talking about trauma. We like talking about the imposing factors in our life, and I think that's good, and we should do that. But it's not that common for us to actually talk about our own infliction of like trauma and challenge and brokenness in our own life. And Jesus opens up his sermon by inviting that. He says, admit your spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's actually like the first step in any rehabilitation program, right? Like a 12-step process. The first step, admit you got a problem. Name it. You got to put it there. You got to be open. If any of you have a partner, nothing ever gets solved when you're in conflict until both of you are willing to come to terms with the fact that you're a messed up person who's bringing brokenness and baggage into the situation. Admit your spiritual poverty. But that's not enough. Step number two, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I grew up as what I call a punk rock kid. Listening to punk rock music is a pretty dead genre of music, so you might not even know what I'm talking about. But in that, there's kind of a more subgenre called emo, and there are these people called emo kids that listen to really melancholy bands and stuff like that. So I used to read this, I was like, oh, so it's the emo kids that will be comforted, because if you mourn, you will be comforted. Again, what we often do is we hear Jesus' words, and we take it as like a directive, and then we go to our cultural ideas and we go to the world to define that. Like, so the best example I often use is Jesus says, love your neighbor. And we're like, sweet, how does the world tell me I should love my neighbor? And then say we're obeying Jesus. When Jesus says, love your neighbor and I will show you and tell you and model for you how. Again, Jesus will say, blessed are you when you're mourned, for you'll be comforted. We're a culture that's obsessed with comfort. I think that's one of our greatest idols. We want comfort. We want safety. We want all of this thing. Even during COVID, and this isn't to bring opinions and all that inside, but I was just fascinated by how like our biggest concern was like, we all need to not die. You know, we just need to be alive. We need to be healthy. We're so oblivious to the fact that like all of us are on that trajectory where our lives will end, that we just seek so much comfort and we want things our way and we want to minimize our hours and maximize our money so that we can have the right vacation, so we can have all this thing. We want things to be so comfortable for us. And friends, that's just not the type of comfort that Jesus is ever talking about. We looked at this passage from Luke 9 a few weeks ago, if you were here. It's probably longer than that because I guess I haven't been here for a few weeks. But Luke 9, where this guy comes up, he's like, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus is like, I'm homeless. I sleep in a ditch, right? Like, I don't, you know? And it's like, we're obsessed with that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And we want the type of comfort that we expect and that we want. Well, what type of mourning? Like, does it just mean if you're sad, all of a sudden things are going to get better? I think we all have experienced that that's not true. You can't just get sad and then all of a sudden you've experienced comfort. Again, in context of this, I can't escape the idea that what Jesus is doing is actually talking about gospel-centered principles, not lifestyle self-help principles that are just like mourn and you'll receive comfort. So I would suggest that what Jesus is laying out is a framework here where at first he says, admit your spiritual poverty. And the second step, he would say, mourn your sin. Mourn your sin. Well, that's a tough one in 2023, right? We're not sinners. We're all good people. I think there's this, I think there's kind of this polarizing approach to grace that we often have in the church. One is that some of us just like heap shame and guilt on ourselves when we mess up and when we think about our sin and we just like go to this extreme of like, I'm terrible, I'm trash, or like I'm such a messed up, jacked up person. Or the other extreme, and this is probably where I struggle the most, is where we just like sin and just take advantage of Jesus' grace and we don't think about it. And we're just like, oh, whatever, Jesus is gracious. He died on the cross. It's all good. I don't have to think about it. And I have to believe that somewhere in the middle, there's this idea that we can mourn in a healthy way to say, I do mourn the brokenness of my sin in a way that relies and depends on the grace of Jesus. And there's hope somewhere in the middle of that. I think on one side, there's shame. And on the other side, there's like arrogance, narcissism. And somewhere in the middle, there's just saying, man, this actually matters to me. Think about this. We're going to practice communion at the end, and the picture is that Jesus died on a cross, his body broken apart, his blood like flowing out of him, like out of like every part of his body, like just ripped to shreds for our sin. And there are these guys that like nailed him to the cross, right? And the picture is that whatever sinful acts we put our hands to in this life, and that could be by doing something God has instructed us not to do or forgetting to do the good things God has called us to do. But whatever we put our hand to that is not of God is a hand that we put to that same hammer that joins in the pounding and the hammering and the insertion of those nails into our beloved Jesus. This preacher on the side of this hill who innocently and lovingly shares his life is pounded to this cross, and we participate that in our sin and brokenness. And if we actually accept the reality of like when we are making morally ambiguous decisions, when we're selfishly living our lives, when we're not embracing the life that God has given to us, we're actually participating in that. But on the other side of that picture, as the cross goes up and the nails have been pounded in, there's this Jesus on the cross who looks and says, God, would you forgive them? My grace is bigger than the nails that are driven in. Oh, that we would strike that balance that's like, I'm devastated about the bleakness and the heaviness of the sins that I continue to turn to. My desire to want to run back to that hammer and grip it and pound my Savior to a cross. May we be moved by that, but may we be equally or more so moved by this grace of this Jesus who says, but I want to forgive you. I don't want to set you free from that. I don't think there's that balance can be found until we're actually willing to mourn our sin. To say, I actually, that matters. Because grace doesn't matter very much unless our sin also matters. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Again, you know, I read this first brush, I'd be like, sweet. So if I'm just really humble for a while, Jesus is going to show up to my birthday party. March 18th, by the way, in case anybody's getting presents. But Jesus is going to show up to my birthday party with like the whole world wrapped up. I mean, terrible present. It's probably thrown off access and we're all going to die now. But he's like, he's going to show up with this thing and give it to me. Again, this is like so easy to read by. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. And we're just kind of like, yeah, you should kind of be meek. You kind of inherit the earth. What does that mean, you know? It's impossible to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to receive Jesus' forgiveness out of a place of anything other than meekness and humility. And that's really because being in Jesus' kingdom is about following Jesus, and he is the meekest person who's ever walked the planet. He, like, abandons his throne to take on human flesh and be persecuted and die for us in a war-torn country, an act of great humility and great meekness. And many of us come into this, like, modern North American expression of church, this American Jesus type thing, where we show up entitled and deserving and demanding and wanting everything to be set just right for us, our kind of comfort. Jesus says, if you'll really come to terms with your sin, I'm going to offer you an eternal comfort that's greater, that's forgiveness, that's freedom. But that only comes through meekness and humility. And I'd say the third step Jesus would invite us into is to meekly accept grace. Meekly accept grace. This idea of like inheriting the earth can seem kind of ambiguous. Something that we, I think, skip over a lot in the modern church, that's in the Bible a lot, is the fact that like one day something is going to happen and Jesus is going to show back up on this earth. And I think, again, we kind of have two kind of like polar, like kind of two extremes on this. One is that you like don't want to talk about the end of things because the people who talk about them you think are crazy. And so you're just kind of like, ah, whatever happened, happened, I don't know. And you just kind of like dismiss it. Or the view is that other, or else you like are one of those people who like all you do is talk about the end times and you wear like a tinfoil hat and you're just like, you know, over the top, extreme and stuff like that. The Bible talks tons and tons more about it than a lot of things we talk about the Bible talking about the fact that one day Jesus is going to show up and he's going to turn everything back. He's going to turn everything right. He's going to get rid of sin and sorrow and sadness and sickness. It's a good alliteration in case you're wondering. But he's going to get rid of all of that. And he's going to make things new. And that is going to be the gift of anybody who's willing to admit their spiritual poverty, mourn their sin, and meekly accept grace. When we say the word gospel in the modern church, it's like, it's what the Bible's all about. It's kind of what this thing is all about. It's kind of what it's all built on. But I would imagine that if you go to the average, like, kind of church person or someone who claims to follow Jesus and said, what's the gospel? We'd probably get these ambiguous answers of like, I don't know, like, do good things, make good choices, you know, whatever. And it's this really simple invitation that Jesus says, come to terms with the reality that there's brokenness in your life and allow me to heal that and allow me to fix that. When you do that, then the rest of the sermon is going to be an incredible invitation to lean into the voice and the way of this master who teaches on the side of this mountain. And again, I don't think it's like a one and done thing. It's like, oh, when I was seven, I said a thing. Or when I, you know, I started going to church, so it kind of magically happened. But it's this constant invitation to lean in. And as you lean in, become more aware of that brokenness, that sin, that struggle in your life, that bleakness. And to lean in and say, Jesus, I want to be forgiven by you. On Friday night, I was at a home church at Josh's house. It was awesome. And we were chatting about, because he was speaking about Israel and Palestine and all that last Sunday. We were chatting about that. And I don't know if I said anything about this, but we were chatting about how it is interesting. I think he shared this in his sermon, how like, you know, someone starts out as an innocent child and then they grow up to become like a warlord or like a warmonger or someone who's like killing people and stuff like that. Like it's a fascinating idea. Like a child looks so innocent and then we grow up to be that. I think it's quite convenient for many of us to look across the world of the internet and be like, oh, those terrible people on whichever side you want to say they're terrible on or both of them, who are killing people. But friends, I don't think any of us are that far from that. It's the same seed of brokenness. It's the same seed of selfishness, and it's the same seed of sinfulness, kind of turning away from the abundant, overflowing love of God. It's that same little bit inside of us that drags people to such dark spaces. And we can arrogantly be like, oh, I'm not like that. I think the only reason we're not like that is because we've experienced grace, and God is pulling us away from that. He's delivering us from that. And the invitation is to get as far away from that as you can. To be like, I don't want to be like that. As you pull away from that, you lean into the words of the preacher on the mount. So over the next several months, we're going to be looking at Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at Jesus digging into the Old Testament law. We're going to be looking at all these different things. We read what we often call the Lord's Prayer this morning. We're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on that. And the invitation will always be this, to lean in. This morning, we're going to participate in communion. It's the symbol. It's Jesus often ate with his friends, and he used it as like a metaphor for his death on the cross to offer forgiveness for our sins. As we do, I'd love to, the band's going to come up. I want to set this, I'd love to invite you to set this intention in your mind as you participate this morning. I'd love for you to set this idea that Jesus' death on the cross is not like a one-time event that we like accept at one point. but it's this actual like invitation, and it's this gift for us to lean in and to continue to experience his grace and forgiveness and transformation in our lives. So perhaps this morning, if you've never said, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry for the brokenness in my life. I want to mourn that, turn away from that, and I want to accept your grace and be forgiven by you. It's a great opportunity to do that. There's no magic formula. You don't need to sign up on some form. You just say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. But perhaps you've been there for a while and you just aren't in the habit of like actually reflecting on the goodness of God's grace and the gravity of your sin. Perhaps this morning could be a moment as you're kind of looking at this bread that symbolizes his broken body and this juice that symbolizes his shed blood. Maybe it could be a moment where you could just take a moment of confession and say, Jesus, what is it in my life? What are the dark spots that you're trying to heal and that you're trying to transform? What would you be calling me to like lean into you in? Because I know that all of us have those spots. And so, the band's going to play.